Nexus Church is all about cultivating an authentic Christian community where old and young alike journey with Jesus and are transformed by the gospel. May we be challenged and inspired by the power of His Word.
God to them. This is the last week where we're doing a sermon on Peter through the Gospels. We're finishing up Peter's story through the lens of the Gospels this week, but we're going to carry on the life of Peter through his epistle next week. 1 Peter, we're going to look at the foundations of faith, the principles for life that Peter has for us, his eyewitness account of God's glory, and we're going to unpack those scriptures and the letter that he has written from his first perspective to us, the church, in the following few weeks. So that'll be really exciting. So ever since Peter has been with Jesus, he's announced himself that he's going to stand with Jesus no matter what. He stood with Jesus through his teaching on the Mount. He stood with Jesus after miracle after miracle after miracle, feeding of the 5,000, deaf having their ears open, the blind being able to see, those who are afflicted with leprosy and being bent over, now walking in freedom. He has stood with Jesus. He's literally stood with Jesus on the water. He's stood with Jesus at the gates of hell and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's had these incredible moments standing with Jesus. He stands up for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when the attackers come and Peter draws his sword and he's saying, you're not going to take my Savior. And then only a few days before our text today, we go back to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is standing with Peter and Peter standing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter beholds the glory of the Lord. He is shining as the sun, robed in glory, and he is transfigured before them. And Peter says, it is good that we are here. We will never leave this place. If you want, I will build 3 shelters and we can stay here for a long time. I'm not leaving you, Jesus. And so a few meters away, he's seeing the glory of the Lord revealed in Christ. But today's scripture sees him retreating from the glory of the Lord, retreating away from Christ. The first time that Peter is turning his shoulders away from Christ, rather than standing with Christ, standing up for Christ, he is now denying Christ, something that he never thought possible, but something that the Lord had designed for him. So here we go. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to start in verse 31. On the way, so they've just come from the Last Supper, a figure in time where it was overshadowed with darkness and heartbreak. The betrayal of Jesus has been talked about. And on the way to the Mount of Olives, Jesus told them, tonight, all of you will desert me, all of you. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised from the dead, again, Jesus speaking in faith, although they didn't hear it, Jesus saying, I will be raised from the dead. I will go ahead of you to Galilee and I will meet you there. And Peter declared, even if everyone else deserts you, I, Peter, the one who saw your glory, the one who says that you are the Christ, I'll never deny you. I'll never desert you. I'll never fall away. But Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times that you ever knew me. No, Peter insisted, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the other disciples vowed the same. Here we have a picture where Jesus says, all of you will fall away. All 12 of you will fall away. But Jesus speaks to Peter specifically and says, you will deny me 3 times. And even though Peter is the spokesperson once again for the collective group of disciples, they all vowed the same that no, Jesus, there's no chance that we could ever leave your presence. We've followed you for 3 years. We are in it for the long haul. We are prepared to die for you. In verse 38, we have it in the garden, and Jesus is saying, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Just keep watch with me." He went on a little further and bowed his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. Peter had one job: stay with me and keep watch. Again, left wanting. He said to Peter, even though James and John are there, he speaks to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And Peter will find this in new ways, find this in all of its dynamic power in just a few verses soon. Skip down to verse 56. And as I'm reading this passage in Matthew chapter 26, I'm reading it, I'm just thinking about all the dynamics of this story. The agony where Jesus says, "My soul is crushed with anguish," what that must have been like. To walk back and to see his three disciples, he couldn't even stay awake in the most precious, most agonizing time of his life. And then here where Jesus comes and he's arrested, or Judas comes, betrays him with a kiss, and Jesus is arrested. And we have probably one of the saddest pieces of scripture in verse 56. And at that point where Jesus is taken away, all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those 12 disciples who were with him to the end of the age, with him willing to give up their lives, and Jesus had prophesied and predicted that they would all fall away. And here we have the fulfillment of that in verse 56. They deserted him and fled. Verse 69, we no longer carry the commentary of the 12 now. It comes down and centralizes and focuses on our friend Peter. Verse 69, "Meanwhile, Peter was sitting outside the courtyard. A servant girl, the lowest of rank in all of society, she came over and said to him, 'You were one of those with Jesus the Galilean.' But Peter denied it in front of everyone." "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Later, out by the gate, another servant girl noticed him and said to those standing around, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, Peter denied it, this time with an oath. "I don't even know the man," he said. A little later, some of the bystanders came over to Peter and said, "You must be one of them. We can tell by your Galilean accent." And Peter swore, "A curse on me if I'm lying. I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. Verse 75, suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times that you ever knew me." And Peter went away, weeping bitterly. That's the last time we hear of Peter in Matthew's account. And it centralizes on his exit out into the wilderness, weeping bitterly. No longer is he the voice that is shouting, "You are the Christ." We only see Peter now weeping in the darkness about his denial, his betrayal of Christ. No more great confessions, no more boasting, no more walking on water. That's the end of what we see in Peter's life and ministry in the Gospel of Matthew. But I love the Lord Jesus. He is never done with our story. He never leaves us at a point of loss. He never leaves us at our point of desperation. He always carries on our story, and there is great restoration coming for Peter. There's a commentator who summarizes Peter's behavior in this particular passage in Matthew 26 in three ways. The first one is his condescension of other people. In the first service, I said condensation. That he rained down his judgment and evaporated his hope. His condescension. I got in my head. Can't help it. his condescension of the other disciples is, look at all of these people. Thomas, I get. Judas, I get, but I'll never betray you. I'm better than them. And then that was his first behavior, his condescension, his confidence in his own ability, his self-reliance, his faith in his own faith, and his contradiction to the word of the Lord. It's not the first time he's contradicted the word of the Lord. Remember, just after the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus speaks about his road of suffering towards Jerusalem, that he's going to leave them and be killed. And Peter says, no, this will never happen to you. You are the Christ. And Jesus rebukes him in saying, your mind is not on things of the Lord. Your mind is on things of man. Get behind me, Satan. And Peter contradicted the word of the Lord there. And again, Peter contradicts the word of the Lord that says, tonight, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. He's saying, that will never happen to me. I take an oath. I swear I will never deny you. I will never leave you. Some of these other boys, I've seen their history. They have a chance, but not me. I'm going to be the one left standing. And again, confidence in his own ability. And we see the parallels when we step inside the trial of Jesus. There's two settings here taking place. We're spending more time focusing on Peter and what he's doing in this moment. But inside the gates, an innocent man, savior of the world, Jesus, the one who is without sin, is being put on trial, and he is innocent on the inside of the courts. But on the outside of the courts, we have Peter. And after his denial, he's not innocent, he's growing in guilt. And so we see that parallel taking place. Inside, Jesus is put before powerful men. On the outside, Peter is being a coward, or having cowardice hold him back, and from a servant girl, the least in society at that time. And he falls on his face and he cowers under the accusations of the law. Jesus remains innocent. Peter grows in guilt. Jesus walks the long road of obedience in suffering, and Peter is looking for the quickest and easiest exit out of there. And Peter had fallen terribly, and he denied his master. He denied him three times, denied him with an oath, denied him with swearing. And here we have Peter at probably the lowest point of his life. And we too can slip into presumption. Peter thought it would never happen to him, but here he finds himself. And we too, sometimes with our judgment, sometimes with our own inflated ego, sometimes with not trusting the word of the Lord, we can slip into the presumptions and feel like we're bulletproof. It'll never happen to us. And we can elevate ourselves by cutting other people down and saying, well, at least I'm not doing that sin. Peter's saying, well, look at these. I'd never be like them. And we can actually have these subconscious thoughts, conscious thoughts running through our mind that kind of elevates and props us up. And we can slip into where Peter was if we're not careful. Reliance in our own self-confidence. And I just want to spend some time looking at the geographical shift of Peter and his intimacy and his space with Jesus. So first of all, we have him fleeing, but then he circles back and comes back to the courts. And he moves farther and farther away from Jesus as the trial continues. Look at verse 69. He's sitting outside the courtyard, so only a few feet away from the trial where the fire is. And then the next verse, in verse 71, he's now further away out at the entrance. And then finally in verse 74, he's moving from the entrance further out and goes out into the wilderness. And here we have, with each denial, a shrinking away, and the gap between him and Christ is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, as the shame and the guilt and the reality of what has just taken place sinks in for Peter. He's shrinking further and further away from what he had with intimacy with Christ. of what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, of what he saw with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee as he walked with him, of what he saw as the Savior of the world, the one who takes away the sins of the world. And now as he has denied him, he is shrinking further and further away from that place of standing with Jesus to now hiding. And this is what shame and guilt does in all of our lives. We see it right there in the Garden of Eden, right at the very start of creation, where God had Adam and Eve in perfect unity. But then there was a fall. Something took place. Failure came into the story. Sin separated them from the love, from the love of God, but from the connection of God. And what did they do with their shame and their guilt? When God came down and walked in his creation, he said, "Where are you? Normally you're so close that I don't have to try to find you. I can't see you. Where are you?" And they said, "We have hidden." That was the first time that sin entered the world. And what does humanity do with that sin, that awareness, that exposure of their failure before the Lord? They hide. They shrink away. They move away from intimacy. They move away from relationship. They move away from God's perfect plan for their lives, and they try to do it all on their own. The same story is for us. When guilt and shame and failure and heartache and regret and trauma, when we think about it, we shy away going, "God, you would never expose, you would never enter this story, you would never engage in this mess." But that's not the heart of our Savior. Never has been, never was, never will be. I was used to work at a place down in Sydney called Teen Challenge. We had this beautiful residential center and the hills of the base of the Blue Mountains. And we just renovated this football oval and we were doing our graduation there, our end of year celebration of all those people who had come in and restored their lives. It was amazing. And it was my job to look after, make sure it all went smoothly. And we were going to have it on our newly renovated oval. And it had these big spotlights and it would light up at night. It was truly beautiful right there in the mountains. All you could see is bushland as this oval illuminates. And I thought that the timer on the spotlights went for 3 hours. And so it got that time around about 6 o'clock. It was getting a bit dark. And so I said, "Yeah, turn the spotlights on," thinking that they would probably finish at around 9 o'clock and it was scheduled to finish at 8:30. Everything would be fine. Anyway, about 8 o'clock, just as the dignitaries are speaking and someone's giving their address, all of a sudden, it was complete darkness. The spotlights went out, the timer was 2 hours, not three. And all of a sudden we've got everything just in pitch black, you know, Blue Mountains, there's absolutely nothing, no street lights, no nothing. And do you know what I did in that very moment, being responsible? Instead of stepping up to the mark, I ran back to my apartment and I hid. And I was looking out the window through the curtains, hoping that no one would see me, and everyone is running around like mad chooks, trying to sort out this situation that I myself have created. Everyone's going and getting their cars and parking their cars so that we did the rest of the night under headlights of cars being parked on the oval. It was horrendous. Gee, I got in a lot of trouble after that. There's a reason I don't work there anymore. Yeah. Quit because of the shame. But like, if that was a silly story, but I was hit with failure. I was hit with responsibility and I had let the team down. And what did I do? I shrunk away. I went and hid. You know, that's a silly story of what I did in the physical, but can I just encourage us and let us realize that that's what we do with our spiritual life all the time. When something enters and cuts across us and we feel like we have, there's regret, there's failure, We just shut down and we try to shrink away and we try to hide, and it's what we do with the Lord. When we have sin in our lives, instead of exposing ourselves to his light and to our grace, the temptation is, and where Satan wants us to go, is to hide. So we're away from intimacy. We're shrinking away constantly. And we might have that with our family. I reckon if we were to close our eyes right now and I said, what is your greatest failure? What is your biggest regret? What is that one thing that just haunts you? And it's immediate, it's on the tip of your mind. And you could describe the feeling, you could describe how it suffocated you. And what does Jesus do with this? What does Jesus do with our failure? This is real. You know, when we have a betrayal or we think of an action or a missed opportunity, an argument, words that have stung, actions that have caused damage, relationships that are now left in turmoil. Maybe it's just something that we've done that only we will ever know about and no one else out there, but it's real. What does Jesus do in that dark time? What does Jesus do when Peter is at the lowest point of his life where he has shrunk away? What does Jesus do? What does Jesus do with us? What does Jesus do with our failure? Is there hope for us? Is there restoration in store? And the great thing is that in John chapter 21, we pick up the story of Peter. Jesus has gone to the cross. He's given his life. His blood was shed abroad for the forgiveness of our sin. And he is now raised in resurrection glory. And he appears to Peter again a week after the crucifixion. But the thing is, Peter has no indication of that yet. Peter is still in the reality of the suffocating guilt and shame and failure that has caught him, that in every time he closes his eyes, he thinks of it. That's that time with the servant girl beside the fire, outside the courtyard. He's suffocated by his very action, his very words, his very heart that has let his Savior down. And Jesus presents himself on the shores of Peter's life once again. Peter doesn't know what to do. A week after the crucifixion, he's gone out fishing. And Jesus, like a spotter on the shores of our lives, says, have you caught anything? Way to kick a man while he's down. And Peter says, nah. And he states his inadequacy. And sometimes that's exactly where Jesus wants us. Is to state our inadequacy, to state our humility before him, to state, well, that we have not come up with anything with these hands. But when we hear his word and we trust his voice and we do what he says with obedience to him, we go from futility to fruitfulness. And a spotter on the shore says, cast your nets over the other side, and they take in a haul of 153 fish. And Peter realizes that it is the Lord. Here we have, then the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, speaking of himself, can't help but just throw it in there. All this talk about Peter, I want some attention on myself. He said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say that, it is the Lord, Peter wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus says, come and have breakfast. Culturally speaking, to have a meal with somebody means you are welcome. You are accepted. So Peter, you are welcome from that place of failure. You are welcome in my presence again. The last time you disowned me, but I am the one who is initiating again. Come back to a place of intimacy. Culturally speaking as well, fire represents intimacy. And so what does Jesus do with Peter? He says, come back to the fire. This is a place where I'm having breakfast. This is a place where you can be warm with intimacy. And the thing is, the parallel in this story is that Peter renounced Jesus, denied Jesus, walked away from intimacy with God around a fire. In the courtyard, he denied him and stepped away from intimacy. But around another fire, Jesus saying, come back to intimacy. And I just want to encourage us today as believers that Jesus always welcomes you back to intimacy. He doesn't leave you stranded. He doesn't leave you in your inadequacy. He doesn't leave you being friends with misery. He doesn't leave you suffocated by failure. He doesn't leave you out of intimacy, but he always welcomes you back. Romans 8 says, there is now no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There is nothing between you and I. There is no thing that can separate my love from you. You are always welcome back to have breakfast and intimacy with me. And here we have Peter. Instead of now having flashbacks to the fire where he denied Jesus, he's got flashbacks to Luke chapter 5 of his initial call, where he's around a boat and he was with Jesus, and Jesus says, cast your boat into deep water, and he picked up a haul of fish. And now Peter is reminded that Jesus once again is calling him not to suffocate in failure, but to become recommissioned, to have new life, that you will again be a fisher of men, that their purpose has been restored, identity has been restored. Jesus is so empathic with our failure. He's so empathic. Empathy is a choice to engage. So we live a life of empathy. It's not just feelings. It's a choice to engage in that particular story. It's a choice. And Jesus always chooses to engage in our failure, to sit with our failure, not to gloss over it, not to turn a blind eye to it, not just to say, she'll be right, mate, hurry, chin up. No, he sits in our failure and he engages in our story. And Peter comes back to intimacy even when his head is bowed, even when his heart is dark. Jesus again invites him and says, I sit in your story. I feel your pain, and yet I am with you. And the thing is, in Psalm chapter 3, it says, but you, O Lord, are a shield around me. You are my glory, the one who holds my head high, or you are the lifter of my head. When my head and my soul is downcast, you lift it up. I love Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is the epitome of the shepherd heart of God, the epitome of his love and care for us as his children, as his sheep. He is our shepherd, and we shall not lack. We shall not be in want. He makes us lie down green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. And Peter got an indication of that, the reality of that so well, when he was so far from God, thinking that there was never any hope for him. How could there be restoration from here when he was so abandoned by his own thoughts, when he was so in the pit of failure? How can I ever restore and come back from this moment? Or when Jesus comes and invites him back to the fire, invites him back to intimacy, that's where restoration can take place. He engages in our story. He restores our soul. And so with you, wherever you're at, with whatever regret, failure, trauma, he sits in that. He wants to engage in that. And he says, I'm going to restore you. I am the one who restores. This is the great hope that we have. And he recommissions Peter and says, you denied me 3 times, but I'm going to commission you. I'm going to bring back identity. I'm going to bring back purpose. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. Comes with action. Go out. Change the world. And we see that with Peter. If we were to read the book of Acts, he was the one who brought the first sermon where 3,000 get saved in a day and they get baptized and the world changes over. The Bible says that these people have turned the world upside down. But it came not through Peter just getting over things. He saw the resurrection power of Jesus. and he received the restoration of God. That he wouldn't live in failure, that failure would not be the narrative that he reads from, but the identity of God who changes, who brings his hope. You know, we see here in John chapter 11, verse 35, if the band want to come, we have the shortest verse in Scripture, Jesus wept. And it's the story of Lazarus. And Lazarus had died and his family member were full of grief. But Jesus delays his time going, and during that time, Lazarus has died. And it says that Jesus wept. But Jesus, who's ahead of the story, who knows how all things are going to plan out, doesn't just say, chin up, doesn't just say, look and see. He actually sits and he stoops and he sits in the pain. He sits in the heartache of what he sees around him and he weeps. He knew there was a reason for Lazarus' loved ones to mourn. And he knew that in a matter of minutes, their hope would turn to joy. But for those few minutes, he sat in their pain. He sat in their pain. And I just want to encourage us today that we have a God who empathizes and identifies with our weakness. And he's not removed from your pain, but he sits in it. And he wants to restore you. He wants to give you hope. He's the lifter of our head. He's the one who's closer than a brother. He's the one who's near to the brokenhearted and those who are crushed in spirit. This is the heart of the Father for us. We spoke about it last week. When the prodigal son came home, all he wanted to do was get a lesser position in the Father's house. But the Father restored his identity. He restored his authority. He restored his name. He restored favor and blessing. And he spoke his identity once again. And I just want to encourage us that God sees your pain, that he sits in your pain, and he wants to be the restorer of your soul so your cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you'll live in and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He restores our soul. And Jesus is no longer the suffering servant that went to the cross, but he is the resurrected, the Messiah, the one who has defeated the death, who conquered the grave, who's cancelled our debt. And this is the resurrected Messiah who turns up on the shores of Peter's life and says, your story has not finished yet. There is something greater for you. So lift up your head, be reinstated, go about again in the favor and the blessing and the authority and the anointing that I have for you, because I love you so much.
We hope this message encouraged or perhaps even challenged you in your Christian faith. Our pastors meet regularly with people to pray and support them, and we extend this invitation to you. Please let us know if we can contact you to offer support. Simply call the office or visit nexuschurch.com.au.